Satan rejoices when we fall. That's his whole intent, to thwart the plan of God. But he really takes glee when we are somewhat lukewarm, because when we're in such a state of being, he knows it's just a little push that's all required, and we'll go tumbling down. One of the words that appears in the Bible on a consistent basis, it is a word that is precious in the Bible, and that word is revival. Any of you familiar with that word, revival? Have you ever been to a revival? Let me see your hands if you've been to a... Oh, okay, so you've been to a revival meeting. All right, so we're on the same page on this. I can loosen up a little bit. Now, revivals normally are held in the spring or the fall of the year in churches, and the notion is that we need to be revived from something, and it's a time when they talk a lot about sin, because you're supposed to be revived from something. My memory of the last actual revival I went to, I had left the Baptist church, and I had not started attending the then Radio Church of God, so I was out there in no man's land for all intents and purposes. And a good friend of mine who played the organ at the church where I had been one of the directors and singer and all that kind of thing invited me to a revival service. And little did I know that I was going to be the center of all the attention, because the pastor came down out of the pulpit from his preaching and he wanted to know, all right, who in here have been invited by another member of the church? And so the person who invited me stood up and announced my name, and then the pastor, the preacher, the evangelist, they called them, stood up, told me to stand up. Now, I knew everybody in this church. It wasn't like I was a stranger to anybody here, but they wanted to make the point. They wanted me to be put under the pressure of the emotion of the moment in order to respond to this revival that's going on, and that I would actually be repentant of my having left the church, and that I will just come back into the fold again and put myself on the mourner's bench, as they called it, and be subject to all of the pressure. And many people think of a revival as being that, where you have this high emotional moment. That's not unusual, because historically, in this nation, before we were ever really a nation, we had something called the Great Awakening. You ever hear of that? It was called a revival. A revival from the degradation and the depravity that had swept the Massachusetts colony. And one of the finest and the greatest preachers of that era was named Jonathan Edwards. You ever hear of Jonathan Edwards? His famous sermon, given in 1741, was Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Oh, I got this whole sermon written right here in my book. I brought it along, Ideas in America. It goes through the various ideas that have shaped us as a nation. It's got the entire sermon that he gave, and his text on that occasion was Deuteronomy 32:35. They love to give these texts, or parts of them. Their foot shall slide in due time. If you want to take a look at what it says in Deuteronomy 32:35, this was Jonathan Edwards' text. Now, I'm going to read a bit of this sermon to lay the foundation of the sermon that I want to provide for you. In fact, this is part one. I'll be speaking again next Sabbath, God willing, and I'm going to give you part two on that occasion, so you all have to come back to hear the conclusion of the matter. So, consider these words, and only excerpts am I going to read to you from Jonathan Edwards' great sermon entitled Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God, delivered in 1741. Remember, we didn't become a nation until 1776 was the great beginning of, not actually the beginning of the war, but the Declaration of Independence and so forth. Let me just read the wording and some of the things that he said relative to this issue. He says, the bow of God's wrath is bent, and the arrow made ready on the string, and justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God, and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all, that keeps the arrow one moment from being drunk with your blood. Thus, all you that never passed under a great change of heart by the mighty power of the Spirit of God upon your souls, all you that were never born again and made new creatures and raised from being dead in sin to a state of new and before altogether unexperienced light and life, and in the hands of an angry God. This goes on for pages. The sermon that this Jonathan Edwards delivered. He goes on with some other interesting little lines like this. It would be dreadful to suffer the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God one moment, but you must suffer it to all eternity. He then says, and let every one of you that is yet of Christ and hanging over the pit of hell, whether they be old men and women, or middle-aged or young people or little children, now hearken to the loud calls of God's word and providence. This is how they talked in those days. Now, at the same time that Jonathan Edwards was becoming a significant preacher in the Massachusetts colony, in England, there was an awakening as well as in Germany and in Russia. There are these times in history when something happens to the minds of a few people and they begin to preach. In the case of England, John and Charles Wesley were the centerpieces of the Great Awakening. And what is a Great Awakening? Well, it's a revival from some degradation, some mindset, some paralysis, some situation that has been allowed to prevail. And because the Bible talks a lot about this word, revival, and it shows its preciousness, revival in a nation, as I use Jonathan Edwards to illustrate, and we've had several revivals in this nation. 1744 is the Great Awakening. And then if we moved to this century at the very beginning of it, 1907, I believe the date is, in a place called Los Angeles. Yeah, they can have revivals in the City of Angels. There was something called the Azusa Street Experience. That was a revival. It was a notion that the nation had fallen into hard times and that all of the materialism that had been acquired and all of the greatness and the vastness of our great states and great nation had caused us to be drunk with the wine of our greatness. And there was a need for a revival. And out of that came two major church organizations, the Assemblies of God. And you all know about the Assemblies of God. Well, the counterpart on a racial division was the Church of God in Christ. Those two avenues opened up because there was this desire to have us be revived. Well, a nation can be revived. A family can go through revivals. Certainly that is true. I took a look last week at the Kennedy family, for instance. You understand that the Kennedys were from Irish roots. And when the Irish first came, they were not all that welcome to these shores. They called them the shanty Irishmen. They dwelt in little shanty towns. And then if you could move on up a little higher, you moved into the lace curtain category of the Irish. And ultimately, the desire was to become consequential. So when Joseph Kennedy made a whole lot of money in all kinds of ways, his children actually never knew much about being Irish. Not the typical Irish. They were consequential in their financial wealth, you see. But when you look at the family, the fact that Joseph Jr. died in a crash during World War II, and Kathleen, who was the oldest daughter, also died in a plane crash. And then one of the daughters, Rosemary, was incapacitated and eventually had a frontal lobotomy. And then, of course, JFK and then Robert. Wow, a lot of tragedy visiting one family. And naturally, in the course of that, there must be a revival. A reinstitution or restoring, a fresh breeze blowing, if you will. And in our individual lives, when we assess it, we find that there is a need for revival. I remember in my third year at Ambassador College, sitting and thinking, yeah, I'm married, I've got two children here, what in the world am I doing? Where am I going? What am I going to eventually become? What am I going to do? What is this all about? And I had to go through a revival, personally, individually, to assess what my commitment was, what I was going to pack it in, or whatever was I going to do. But as a church, there also is a need for revival. And we find ourselves in a situation where that revival is more necessary, and I mean now the general church, the body of believers. And I also mean specifically the Church of God International. We are in need of a revival, a restoration, if you will. And it is not an emotional activity. No, not that at all. It is a removal of paralysis. A removal of paralysis. It is for the Christian that a revival takes on its most significant place. Sinners, those who have not repented, and the text of what Jonathan Edwards was talking about, he was talking about a lot of sinners who had never made the decision, who had never come to the notion of salvation. Those people have to experience being saved, and don't misunderstand me when I say that. Being saved and salvation is a process, I understand it. But to come to a point of recognizing the need of the blood of Christ is what a sinner has to do. But the one who has made that decision and is going through that walk, going through that life, has to reach a point in their lives when they recognize the need for revival. And when we go through the scriptures, we find that that requirement, that necessity for a renewal, a restoring, a removal of death, a removal of coldness must take place in the life of the one who claims to be of Christ. It is a pruning to bring forth growth, to strip away decay. And that's painful. Look at Psalm 85 with me, won't you? This is not a psalm of David, it's a psalm of the sons of Korah. And I find that many of the writers beside David in the psalm had great insight. And this phrase recurs over and over again about revival. I'll start in verse 1. O Lord, you do show favor to this land. You showed favor and by restoring the captivity of Jacob. You did forgive the iniquity of your people. You did cover all their sins. You did withdraw all your fury. You did turn away from your burning anger. Jonathan Edwards talked a lot about sinners in the hands of an angry God and the wrath of God that would be visited upon those people who would not come to repentance, who would not submit to revival. And if you did not, you were like a spider on a little thread, this is part of his language, dangling over the pits of hell, and the only thing that would prevent you from cascading into oblivion is the great mercy of God. And I'm telling you, people were sitting there listening to that kind of preaching, and they got right. They got it together. And sometimes we have to find ourselves in a situation and circumstances where we're reviewing our lives, as the writer here is doing, saying, God, you did this in the past, you did that historically, and now I'm being brought to a point. In verse 4, he says, restore us, O God, of our salvation, and cause your indignation toward us to cease. Will you be angry with us forever? Will you prolong your anger to all generations? And verse 6 is the key point. Will you not yourself revive us again? The key to this message and the one to follow is that many people work out the idea that they can work up revival within themselves by some emotion, some kind of activity, some kind of thing that they can contrive themselves. But the writer of the Psalms understood that revival comes from God. We find in Romans, the second chapter, that it is God who grants repentance. And in this point, we find the question, will you, yourself, great Creator, revive us again, that your people may rejoice in you? Show us your loving kindness, O Lord, and grant us your salvation. So the stripping away of our decay, the recognition that we need to be pruned for greater growth, comes from the realization that revival, that precious word that appears in the scripture, comes from God. Look at Psalm 71. Psalm 71, verse 20. To get another witness to this thing of
revival. Verse 17 says, O God, you have taught me from my youth that I shall still declare your wondrous deeds. And even when I'm old and gray, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to all who are to come. For your righteousness, O God, reaches to the heavens. You who have done great things, O God, who is like you? You who have shown me my troubles and distresses will revive me again and will bring me up again from the depths of the earth. God can give revival. But the question is, why do we need revival? Why? Materialism? Being set our ways and having access to all kinds of diversions will cause us to become hated, become ecstatic, and become satisfied. In our look at the history, when we go back through ancient Israel's history, and America's history, or our history, or wherever you may be, you get a program here in this state. Look at your history.
Revival. When things are going great, when things are going good, and no, there's no trouble on the horizon, it comes a time when you have to find yourself being torn down to be built up by God Himself. Why do we need a revival? Spiritual renewal is not automatic. It doesn't happen automatically. Let's take a look at the book of Revelation, at the chapters 2 and 3, for the message to the churches contains something for us in our consideration when we're thinking about this issue of revival. Chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, to the church at Ephesus, we find these words. The one who holds seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampsticks, says to you, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men and put to rest or test those who call themselves apostles and they are not, and you find them to be false. You know, God says, hey, I'm checking you out. I understand that you got it going on, that you can recognize things that are not right, and you have perseverance, he says in verse 3, and have endured for my name's sakes and have not grown weary. But, whenever God says but, consider it. I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Wait a minute. You know, can you see the response? Just like what Christ said would happen. There will be those who will say, Lord, Lord, I mean, haven't we done marvelous works in your name and cast out demons and heal the sick and done all of these things? And Christ says, depart from me. I never knew you, for you are workers of iniquity. And so our response to God here and Christ saying, well, you know, I got something against you. You've left your first love. We say, well, but we have toiled and we have persevered and we've done all of these things. And yet he says in verse 5, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Sometimes people don't think they've fallen anywhere. We don't need to be revived. We don't need any restoration. We got it perfect already. And God's word says to us, repent, in verse 5, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. Somebody ought to think about that when we're talking about a church in need of revival. Chapter 3, dealing with the seventh church, Laodicea. Let's look at verse 14. And you could read the other churches and what God says to them in between. But I want to just have us understand why we need a revival. Verse 14, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold or hot. I would that you were cold or hot, one way or the other. But because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy. Many people think of this as how much money you got coming in. But there are some people who think they are rich because of knowledge. There are some people who are rich because we keep out all the riffraff. Some people think they're rich because of their associations. There are lots of reasons that people think that they are well-to-do. And what God goes on to say in this message to the church, I lost my place. There it is. You're rich and become wealthy and have need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he will be with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. The reason we need revival is for spiritual renewal, because it does not come automatically. In the environment in which we live, in this world, as you turn to 1 John, the second chapter, in this world in which we live, it is a hostile environment. We think of it sometimes as, well, you know, it's not so bad, but it's hostile to us. It's hostile to the Christian. It's hostile in many ways that have been pointed out by other people and other preachers at other times. There is a voice in the world, a voice that provides pressures. The voice comes through television. It comes through movies. It comes through the printed page. It comes through radio. And now it comes through cyberspace. Voices that impinge and impede our progress and sometimes lulls us to sleep to where we don't recognize the need for spiritual renewal. This hostile environment is described by the Apostle John in the second chapter, beginning in verse 15, by saying, "Do not love the world." Now, this does not mean the people in the world. It means don't love the world system. Do not love the world system, nor the things in the world, the things that the world can provide, the kinds of things that Christ was shown by Satan when he was tempting him in the wilderness. "Look at all of this that I can give to you," says Satan to the Savior. "If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also is lust. But the one who does the will of God abides forever." In this world that we're examining, and recognizing that it's a hostile environment, I see certain things that go on. I see styles. I was thinking about the other day, what would I look like in earrings? Why not? Everybody's doing it. Even old people. Ed Bradley from 60 Minutes, he must be past 60 years of age, wears an earring. I mean, think about it. The pressure. What would I look like with an earring or two? I know you're thinking, don't come up in here with that. But what about a few tattoos? Make myself a billboard. You know, have you seen it? The athletes, I mean, they just love to decorate themselves. And it has an impact. Look at how many people follow that. The styles. In the hostile environment, and the scriptures condemn all of it, and yet people feel justified. Christians imbibe of that. And what is it that we imbibe of that lulls us to sleep in not recognizing the need for revival? 2 Timothy, the third chapter, the second reason we need a revival besides what the world puts on us. 2 Timothy 3, very familiar scripture, is fatigue. You know, that good old burnout, worn out, tired, can't take it no more. The Popeye syndrome. I stood all I can stands, and I can't stands no more. Fatigue. Heart gone out of us. We're dead. We're cold. But it was prophesied. And many times in the past, we have read 2 Timothy 3 and said, oh boy, that's describing the world to a T. Excuse me. Paul was writing to Timothy about the condition of the church. He says, realize that in the last days, difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable,
malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless or heady, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, excuse me, but that being a description of the church, what in the world was going on in the world? Paul was saying to Timothy, there's a need for revival, of restoration, of maturing beyond this dead, cold state. You go on and read the descriptions there and what he was saying, and it should bring the Christian up short that we need a fresh wind, a fresh fire of revival. When revival is needed, when it is needed and it doesn't get addressed, then sin comes. When you don't address it, oh, I could give you personal testimony about that. When things are just going along so well in your life, you're just on cloud nine, it's just clicking right along, and well, that looks good over there, that apple on that tree. Wow, that's a good looking apple. I'll use apple. You know, we don't know what the tree, the fruit in the garden was, but we'll just use apple. It could be a car. It could be another job. It could be another man, woman, house, something that attracts your attention. And when you don't recognize the need for revival, sin comes. It takes root. And the sanctification that came from your acceptance, your repentance, is washed away. That's difficult. In our process of sanctification, we grow to be like Christ. But somewhere along the way, there is this need for revival. I want you to look with me at some Old Testament examples for a moment. I'm going to refer to them, and next week I'm going to go into a little bit more detail relative to them, because we'll need to discover next week how to revive ourselves with the help of God. But I want to make the point of the why we need revival. Look at Joshua, the fifth chapter. Now, I'm going to save Joshua. Let's go to Samuel, 1 Samuel, the seventh chapter. I'll save Joshua because, in essence, it was not a revival. What I was going to read was the description of the circumcision that everybody had to go through, the new wave that was going into the promised land. But we'll talk about that next week, of the need for circumcision of our hearts. We'll do that next week. But I want to look at Samuel, 1 Samuel, the seventh chapter. 1 Samuel, the seventh chapter. Samuel was obviously consequential. The prophet of God says in verse 1, and the men of Kiriath-Jearim came and took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar, his son, to keep the ark of the Lord. Verse 3 says, Samuel spoke to all of the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the fallen gods and the Ashtoreth from among you, and direct your hearts to the Eternal, and serve Him alone, and He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So they were nervous about the Philistines who were wreaking havoc upon them. And why were they wreaking havoc upon them? Well, they had turned from God. They had all these idols, and all these detractions, all of these things that had soaked up their attention. Verse 4 says, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals, or the gods, and the Ashtoreth, and served the Eternal alone. Then Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Eternal for you. They gathered to Mizpah, and drew water, poured it out before the Eternal, and fasted on that day. And there they said, we have sinned against the Eternal. Part of the avenue of understanding revival is to admit what you've done. Whether it's a nation, whether it's a family, whether it's an individual, whether it's a church. In order to achieve revival and to have God respond and grant us that wish, will you give us revival, requires an admission. And Samuel here draws that to their attention. The rest of the story goes on. Verse 7, Philistines heard that the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, so they decided we'd go up there and attack them. The rest of the story says the Philistines lost because God responded to the revival. And the Philistines were destroyed as a result of that circumstance. Just one little example. I think Josiah is the next one I want to use. Josiah in 2 Kings. Josiah was a king. He became a king at the age of 8. Turn to 2 Kings, the 22nd chapter. He became a king at the age of 8 years of age. And what in the world does an 8-year-old know? Except he knew that his father before him was crooked. He knew that he could not sanction his behavior. It says in chapter 22 and verse 1, Josiah was 8 years of age when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. It mentions his mother's name. His mother's name was Jedidiah, the daughter of Adaiah of Bozkath. It goes on to talk about the events that happened there, but I want to go over to chapter 23 and verse 21 of the reforms that came under Josiah. Chapter 23. And verse 21. Then the king commanded all the people, saying, celebrate the Passover to the Eternal, your God, as it is written in the book of the covenant. They hadn't been doing that. Oh, things were going well. They called themselves the people of God, but they weren't doing the necessary things. It says in verse 22, surely such a Passover has not been celebrated from the days of the judges who judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel and of the king of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, remember he reigned a total of 31 years, to give you some perspective, this Passover was observed to the Eternal in Jerusalem. In verse 24, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and spiritists and the teraphim, these are idols, and idols of all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah, the priest, found in the house of the Lord. You mean to tell me that there was the temple and that there was the law up in there and they weren't even going in there to open up the book to find out what in the world the Word of God said? You mean that's how sated they had become? How satisfied with their ways of life? Wow. But coffee tables are filled with Bibles throughout this country that are never cracked open. People even carry testaments around and never really opened them. It goes on to say, and before, in verse 25, before him there was no king like him who turned to the Eternal with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Giving you some sense of the nature of revival and the fact that revival is necessary. We can't grow without it. Then, the example of Elijah, 1 Kings, the 18th chapter. We know the story. I just want to draw your attention to a couple of verses. This is when he's there on Mount Moriah with the priests of Baal, and he has this confrontation going on, and Ahab is there, and Ahab is accusing him. You're the reason for our trouble, Elijah. We would have no trouble if it wasn't for you. You're preaching all this righteousness stuff. We don't need to be reminded of that. After all, I'm Ahab the king. Jezebel, my wife, you know, we're in charge around here. We don't need that God talk. And so Elijah takes them through this situation, setting up the test, the offerings, and antagonizing the priests of Baal. Call him louder. Perhaps he's on a journey. Perhaps he's pursuing. Maybe he sleepeth. Cut yourselves with knives and lancets, and maybe he'll respond to you, these Baals of yours, these gods of yours. And finally he prays. Verse 36. Prays this short prayer, and note that from it we can extract the principle of revival. Verse 36, it says, it came about at the time when he had set up the altar and put the water all around it and the sacrifice on it, that the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Eternal, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me that this people may know that you, O Lord, art God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Revival. repentance, restoration. The rest of the story is the fire came down from heaven, did quite a dramatic deal, and then the order was given in verse 40 by Elijah, seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them all there. That's a revival, all right. Not much for the priests of Baal, but for the nation that took a stand for God. And when you take a stand for God, there will be detractors. Don't worry about that. But the point is that when you stand in need of revival, what are you going to do? How will you respond? It says in the book of Psalm, again, Psalm 80, a very consequential statement here by another writer of the Psalms, Psalm 80. My memory serves, let's see. This is a psalm of Asaph, chief musician. Psalm 80, beginning in verse 14. O God of hosts, turn again now. Remember the word there about Elijah, that he prayed that God would turn again the hearts of the people? Here's what's said here. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see and take care of this vine. It's interesting that I segued to that because in the oratorial Elijah, I believe that is the words that Elijah sings in the oratorial by Mendelssohn, right after the situation on Mount Moriah. Well, I didn't plan it that way, but that's how it worked out. Even the shoot which your right hand has planted, and on the son whom you have strengthened for yourself, it is burned with fire and is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance. Verse 17, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you did make strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us, and we will call upon your name. O eternal God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us, and we will be saved. Why do we need revival? We need it because it is the way of life. The seasons tell us this. The spring is close at hand. We spoke of it earlier in the opening. Early spring come to East Texas. And revival is all around us. The whole notion of the spring festival is a sense of revival. The lesson is in the season. For us to stimulate our thinking in recognizing that we can't go through the Christian life and never have any downs. It is not always up. There are three signs, therefore, three signs that revival is desperately needed. Number one, sin doesn't bother, shock, rattle us any longer. Want that to sink in. You can see and hear what Christ died for and celebrate that sin. I know that there are movies I shouldn't have seen. There are some, by the content of it, I don't see because it's celebrating something that is something Christ died for. And because of the nature of the world in which we live, the hostility towards us, it is not monitoring itself on what we, our sensibilities and what we think. And so sin becomes comfortable. It becomes comfortable as a nation. It doesn't matter what he did. It's private life, Mr. President. Doesn't matter. Just kill some Iraqis. And everything will be fine. Stock market is going great. As long as it keeps going up, we don't care. But you see, the issue is not the president. The issue is what's going on in individual lives. And when we see a high official who gets away with it or at least gets a bypass, well, maybe I can too. And so our children see high officials in the land. or in the society around us, or movie stars having four, five, six marriages, and we celebrate the fact that so-and-so got married to so-and-so, and they were already with child. Doesn't matter. It's in their private life. So, when you see that sin doesn't bother, doesn't shock, doesn't rattle, you should know that we are in desperate need of revival. That was Jonathan Edwards' point. That was John and Charles Wesley's point, and a whole host of preachers down through time. That was Billy Graham's point in 1950 when he began his tent camp crusades. Sin is acceptable. Number two, when devotion is half-hearted, when we have time for everything but God, His Word, and prayer. Everything else. But we don't have time for devotion. That should give us a signal. One of the key points to recognize that revival is desperately needed. And third, love and lack of it. When bitterness and resentment and harshness is the capstone of the day. You cannot watch the so-called news presentations and not see it. There was a time when we would only have the network news to take a look at, but now we got all kinds of cable news all day, all night, 24/7, as they say. You can imbibe of it, you can get down in it, and you know that's insatiable. You got to have some kind of experts on there to tell you what to think, to size it up and analyze it from this angle. Well, now you missed the point here. You missed the speck. Let me show you how really dastardly that is and what the possibilities are. And it erodes away the love of many. The scripture says the love of many will wax cold. And how is it waxing cold? To where we turn off from people. We isolate ourselves and our walled communities become developed. When you see that sin doesn't matter, and devotion is limited, and the love of many wax cold, know that revival is desperately needed. Revival comes, as we saw in the opening scripture I used in Psalm 85. It says, "Will you give us revival, God?" It comes from God, and only where there is human receptivity, only where there is a willing participant, only where the clay yields to the potter, can you have revival. He won't do it against our will. And I suspect that as we analyze this situation and think about the need for revival, we should understand that there is no quick fix. Oh no, we've got to stay in it for the long haul. It's a process. It is a time. It's a commitment. So next time, as you think about this need for revival and review it in your life, we'll talk about how we can be revived and be restored. The song says, "We praise thee, O God, by the son of thy..." You remember the words of that one? "We praise thee, O God, son of thy love, for Jesus, our Savior, who sent from above. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Hallelujah, amen. Hallelujah, thine the glory. Revive us again." Send that blue hymnal. We'll have that out next week, and we'll sing it on that occasion. The church is in need of revival. Will we yield to the Master's hand?